For the next few weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to be pausing in our series through the book of Exodus that we have begun this year, and we just finished up chapter 4 last Sunday, and Lord willing, after the new year, we will start back up with chapter 5. But for these next few weeks, we're going to consider some important truths regarding the incarnation of Christ from Scripture. Incarnation, we know what that means, right? From the word carnate or carnal, means flesh. In flesh, the incarnation of Christ is that God came in flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be using as our starting point each week some verses here in Philippians chapter 2. But our focus is going to essentially be no different than what we've been seeing in Exodus. Because we've been seeing in Moses, in Aaron, in the three signs God gave to him, in the declaration of Israel being God's firstborn son, in the anticipation of the Passover we saw last week. In all these things, we've been seeing Christ more fully, more beautifully, more sufficient. And I pray that we will see the same thing from Philippians chapter 2. Because, you know, we know how easy it can be this time of the year with so much going on, so many activities, so many traditions we do each year to get caught up in lesser things and miss the greater things. To get our focus on so many things and lose our focus on the most important thing, which really isn't a thing but a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for this reason, this year, I want us to just help us from Scripture, turn our eyes, put our focus on Him through this glorious passage of God's Word in Philippians 2 that declares the purpose and person of Christ in His incarnation. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8 the next few weeks, using these three verses to look at many Scriptures. But to help us keep these verses in context, I want to just begin reading back at verse 1. So if you'll follow along in your copy of the Holy Word of God, Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this word. Thank you for this revelation. Thank you for the indescribable gift of your Son, of righteousness, your righteousness, provided for sinners in the person and work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, through your Spirit now work in our hearts and our minds to make him more glorious, more beautiful, more sufficient for everything we need. We might see Christ rightly and might respond to him rightly and enjoy this gracious gift of fellowship, reconciliation with you, that for your people will never end, but will be experienced in all its fullness for eternity one day. Thank you, Father. Humble us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, although entire books have been written on verses 6 through 8, the basic thought is quite simple and clear. That the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and took on human flesh to be a servant, to do the will of the Father, preeminently in dying on the cross. There can be no greater example of humility. Remember, we've been exhorted to in the first part of this chapter, humility, unselfishness, thinking of others more important than ourselves. There's no greater example of that than what Jesus did on our behalf. And we need to be amazed. We need to be humbled ourselves by these truths of who Jesus is. And what he did in leaving the glory and splendor of heaven to come to this sinful world to bear the punishment of our sins. If we are his people, this should fill our hearts afresh with love for him and with a love for his people and with a longing to be like him as we live by faith in him. So let's just start off today with the first part of verse 6. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, we see here expressed his divine preexistence. His divine preexistence. His preexistence before he was conceived in and born of a virgin of Mary. Jesus is not a created being, but rather the second person of the triune God. Remember how John opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. And then John makes it very clear. He restates it and says, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He cannot be created. He is the creator of all things. A few verses later, John explains, reveals the Word, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or as Jesus said to some of the Jews who were challenging his claims, look at this. He said, before Abraham was born, what? I am. I am. Now when Paul states that Jesus existed in the form of God, form refers to that which is intrinsic and essential to the being of God. That is to God's attributes. Although he existed, we could say, in the essence of God. That is why the NIV translates it, who being in very nature God. The Greek word here for form, as we look at its usage elsewhere in the New Testament, we see that it refers to the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person or thing. That's how we need to understand the word that's translated in the New American Standard form. The inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person or thing. Paul is saying that Jesus in his preexistence shared the essential attributes of deity. That's what's going to make so amazing the next declaration of his becoming man, taking on flesh. So we need to see this first, that he is God. That before he came to this earth, Jesus dwelt in the, you know, the indescribable glory and perfections of heaven, one with the Father, one with the Spirit, in the blessedness of the divine being, the divine essence. But he willingly left that glory. He willingly set aside some of his divine privileges, as we're going to talk more about next week, to come to the earth. So, considering this today, I want to ask four questions regarding this truth. First of all, why is this significant? Jesus' divine preexistence. Why is this significant? Well, for one thing, it means that Jesus is simply is more than simply a good man, or even a very good man. He is God, the true and living God who took on human flesh. You know, this truth sets biblical Christianity apart from the religions of the world, from the religions of man's own conceiving. I mean, almost everyone agrees that Jesus was a special and unique man who lived 2,000 years ago. Some even believe him to be a great prophet, a great leader of men. But most will stop short of calling him, recognizing him as God. You know, one of the biggest and most important distinctions between both Muslims and Jews and Christians is the Christians' declaration that Jesus is God. Both of these religions, Muslims and Jews, like Christianity, are what? Monotheistic, right? We believe in one God, not many gods. And so when they hear Christians, you know, claiming that Jesus is God, they consider that blasphemy. To the natural ear, what does it sound like? They're not monotheistic, those Christians. They're polytheistic. They believe in more than one God. We need to be clear that we as Christians do not believe in three gods. We need to understand this distinction. We believe in one God who is manifested in three persons. And this, of course, is the doctrine of the Trinity that we confessed a few minutes ago. Now, admittedly, the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most complex doctrines in the Scriptures. But we need to believe what the Bible clearly teaches, what the Bible clearly reveals from the beginning. Even back in Genesis chapter 1, we see the Trinity. That there is one God, and that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. As we learned at Kids Group a few weeks ago, one God who has revealed himself in three distinct but equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. We memorized that as in the kids group. Now, obviously this goes beyond our finite experience and limited understanding. God is transcendent. God is unique. And therefore, we have trouble grasping the complexity of his nature. I mean, how is it possible for one God to consist of three persons? Now, I know people have come up with all kinds of pictures and illustrations to help us understand the Trinity. An egg, a cake, three different forms of water, how a man can be a, you know, brother, a father, and a son at the same time, and so forth. But we need to be very careful here, lest these illustrations cause us or others to actually misunderstand God and support a heretical view of God. I mean, these human illustrations might help us understand some aspects of the Trinity and at the same time twist and corrupt other aspects. We need to simply believe what God himself through his word has told us and be thankful. And be thankful. I mean, think about this. Aren't you so thankful that God the Father sent God the Son into the world to be our Savior? I mean, think about the truth of the Trinity and how wonderful it is in creation, how wonderful it is in redemption. And actually, it's at the very heart of the gospel. Aren't we so thankful that God the Son perfectly submitted himself to the will of God the Father in going to the cross to bear the Father's wrath in our place? Aren't we so thankful that God the Son promised and sent God the Holy Spirit to dwell within his people? Are you thankful for that today? That the Spirit regenerates us and brings us to faith in the Son, who is our mediator before the Father. That as we approach the Father through the merits of the Son by the enablement of the Spirit. Aren't we so thankful for God the Holy Spirit, who daily, Christian, leads us and convicts us and comforts us and sanctifies us for the sake of the Son to the glory of the Father? Aren't we so thankful that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God? There is no division, no inconsistency among them. And as we continue to focus on the Son, another question here. What does the Bible claim about the divinity of Jesus. What does the Bible claim about the divinity of Jesus? It claims that he is God. This is the true saving Christian faith. We've already talked about the words of this phrase at the beginning of verse 6. He existed. He is. From before he came to the earth, he existed in the form or the essence or the nature of God. In the account of his coming in passages like Matthew 1:23, we're told that Jesus was to be called what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Think about that. Jesus is God with us. That's who he is. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. Paul wrote, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, remember that word firstborn? We looked at that last week when God declared Israel his firstborn son. It's not a chronological word in Scripture. It's a word of privilege, of rank. Jesus is supreme over all creation. For by him, look, here it is again, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That's pretty comprehensive. All things have been created through him and what? For him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That could be nothing less than God. Later in Colossians 2:9, very clearly says, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Hebrews 1:3, our class has been in these verses several months ago. It's stated that the Son is the radiance of his, God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, at the right hand of God the Father. Later in verse 8, it says, but of the Son, he says, what? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Of the Son, he says, God. We could sit here all day, couldn't we? Going over scriptures, verses, passages that declare Jesus Christ as God, qualities that are attributed to the Son, to Christ, that could only be attributed to God. This is vital to the nature of Christ, and it is vital to the nature of the sacrifice he made on the cross. Was it an infinite sacrifice or a finite sacrifice? Very crucial to the gospel. Well, number three, what did Jesus himself claim? What did Jesus himself claim? Is it possible that the followers of Jesus were mistaken? You know, as Paul wrote these words we just looked at? Is it possible that they made Jesus into something he never intended to be? There are those who today say that's exactly what happened. You know, they believe Jesus was simply a great teacher, and as can happen after great men and women die, you know, after, you know, in the decades, the years, the centuries following their death, their memory gets embellished, and, you know, they're deified. You know, that's what happened with Jesus, some say. You know, that's happened with figures throughout history. Even though, of course, many of those figures never claimed deity when they were living. But if we look at what Jesus said himself, we can clearly see that Jesus proclaimed that he is God. Look at John 10, verses 27 to 30. Now, let me think about this. Before we get to verse 30, he says, my sheep hear my voice. He doesn't say, you know, the Father's sheep, although that's true, but he puts himself as one with the Father here, even when he says, my sheep. He doesn't say, I come as a representative of God, you know, Jehovah's sheep, you know, in the sense that Jehovah isn't him, it's, you know, this, you know, the Father. No, I mean, you look at these words, and if this is not God speaking, it's blasphemy. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And look at this. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, there is, again, the truth of the Trinity here, and Jesus humbling himself, coming to earth, submitting to the will of God the Father. And so we see him speaking often of my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then here it is, very clear. Let's bring this together. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. As referred to earlier in John 8, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus claims not only his pre-existence, he also calls himself by God's revealed name, as we've seen in Exodus, I am, Yahweh. Now, we can sit here and say, well, you know, we can change that interpretation. Well, you know, this is what he really meant. This is what it sounds like to me in 21st century thinking. But you know what we need to do? We need to ask how the original hearers understood what he was saying. And the Jews listening to him as he said these words in their context, they understood what he was claiming very clearly. Because in the very next verse, both in John 8 and in John 10, what do they do after he says these things? They pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy, right? And in John 10, when Jesus asks them why they are stoning him, they plainly say, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They knew what he was claiming. We see in all four Gospels how Jesus often referred to himself. The title he used of himself the most is what? Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, people might read that today and think Jesus was merely saying he was human. Now, let's think scripturally, biblically. In that title, he is claiming deity. Because in that day, in that context, it was an unmistakable reference to the messianic prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. Look at it with me. This is where Daniel wrote, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And now look at this. "And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve" who? Him, the Son of Man. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is another crucial issue in Scripture. Only God receives worship. You know, lots of people have claimed divine authority of themselves and of their message throughout history. Even in recent, you know, decades, we have Jim Jones claimed deity of himself. David Koresh, many followed them, you know, to their own destruction. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, the founder of the modern transcendental meditation movement, claimed this of himself. Even Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormons. But merely making the claim doesn't make someone God, okay? Jesus, however, both declared and backed up the claim that he is God by what he did. Think about some of the things he did only God can do. He forgave sin. He forgave sin as only God can do. In Mark chapter 2, we have the account of the paralyzed man, remember, that's brought before Jesus for healing. And the first thing Jesus says to him is what? Very interesting. "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And the people there knew the implications of what Jesus was saying. Look at it with me. Mark 2, verses 6 through 11. He said, "But some of the scribes were sitting there and" what? "Reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, another evidence that he's God, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And guess what? He did. Immediately. As a demonstration of what? That Jesus has authority to forgive sins. He healed people. He raised the dead to life. He claimed an authority equal to the law of God. He claimed himself as the only way to the Father. He pointed to himself as the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And in his prayer in the garden, look at what he said in John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Look at this. With the glory which I had with you before the world was. He told the disciples to baptize in the name of the Father. Period. Baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As God, he was in control of the circumstances leading up to his suffering and death. He was no victim. He rose from the dead. And, we've already referred to this, he received worship. He did not turn away those who worshiped him as God. When Thomas came to the realization, right, bowed before him and said, what, my Lord and my God, did he say, no, 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 don't worship me, Thomas, worship God alone. That's what the angel said to John in Revelation, right? John fell before the angel who gave him this revelation and to worship him. The angel stopped him, said, no, worship God only. Jesus receives worship as only God can. Finally, to bring this down to a personal level, why does this matter? Number four, why does this matter that Jesus is God? We've got to think about this because we are living in a day when it's becoming more and more acceptable to accept a very broad definition of Christianity and Christians, including groups and people who deny the deity of Christ. We need to be biblical Christians. The point of all this is simple. We believe Jesus is God who took on flesh. We'll talk more about that in the next couple of weeks. Because that is what the Bible teaches, and it is what Jesus taught. But the question we're asking as we close is, does it really matter? Yes, for at least five reasons. I'm sure there's many more. But first of all, if Jesus is God, the Christian faith is true. The Christian faith is true. It's not just one way among many ways. It is the way. In fact, according to passages like 1 John 4 and implied in the call of the gospel itself, those who do not affirm the unique deity of Jesus Christ as well as his real and sinless humanity cannot be Christians, are not Christians. If we are not coming to this Jesus, the God-man Jesus, we are not coming to the true Jesus. And it's only the biblical Lord and Savior, only this Christ who can save sinners. It's only the sacrifice of the one who is of infinite worth that can infinitely atone for our sins. Jesus, now here's another issue today. This is a prevalent teaching with many in our country. Jesus was not a created being who achieved godhood status and then invites us to become gods as well. This is like a group like the Mormons teach this. He never said or even implied that we could attain godhood status. We are to bow down before him as our Lord and our God. We are to serve him. We are to follow him because he is uniquely God, equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit. So those who pastor churches, who teach in seminaries, who write popular so-called Christian books, but do not confess Jesus as uniquely God in flesh, are not true believers. The Bible is clear. Jesus is the Son of Man, the one who existed in perfect union with the Father from eternity past. He created all things. They were created by him and for him. Secondly, if Jesus is God, here's good news, sinners can be reconciled to God. If Jesus is God, sinners can be reconciled to God. They can be reconciled to God in a personal relationship, personal fellowship with our Creator, like we had in the beginning, even better. When we look at the whole story of Jesus, okay, just think about all the preparation for his coming in the Old Testament, his birth that we're celebrating this season of the year, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension and promise to return, his sending of the Holy Spirit, his building of his church. What do we see? We see that God is such a gracious and patient and faithful God. We see his great love to go to such great lengths to save sinners and reconcile them to himself in a personal relationship. You know, for those of us who've been in the church for a while, the verses that describe this can become so common, so familiar to us, that they can lose their impact if we let it, okay? But we need to just stop and really contemplate them afresh and be amazed at how amazing this is, how wonderful it really is. Look with me at just a couple of them. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. Now pause there, because we need to remember what Paul says earlier in Romans chapter 3. Right? In and of ourselves, how many are good? Deserve someone to die for us? Not one. No, not one. Right? We deserve only condemnation. But here it is, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were what? Reconciled to God through the death of his son? Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then look at 1 John 4. Verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Not just an intellectual knowledge, but an experiential knowledge, a true knowledge, a relationship knowledge. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Third, if Jesus is God, the forgiveness he provides is real. The forgiveness he provides is real. If Jesus is God, then he has the right and the authority to give us real and complete forgiveness. He really can deliver us from what we deserve because of our sins. Though we don't deserve forgiveness, we can be eternally forgiven because of what he has done. And when Jesus says we're forgiven, guess what? The highest authority has spoken. We are set free to live for him. We have been cleansed and made new by a divine, perfect, eternal Savior, a divine substitute, a divine representative acting on our behalf. Fourth, if Jesus is God, the words he spoke carry divine authority for our lives. Divine authority. If Jesus is God, we need to pay attention to what he says. Remember what God the Father said to the disciples at the Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. If Jesus is God, his word becomes our authority. It's not merely the word of another creature or someone who's representing, speaking for the Lord. He is the Lord. He is one with the Father. He is God. And his word has divine authority. And then finally, fifth, if Jesus is God, eternal life is found in him. Didn't he declare this so many times in the Gospels? To trust in him and I will give you eternal life. Eternal life. If Jesus is really God, then we can know that through faith in him alone, that we will live even though we die, as he said in John 11 at the tomb of Lazarus. His resurrection verifies that there is life beyond the grave. We can trust his promises to return and receive us unto himself to be with him forever. Well, Jesus once gathered his disciples around himself, and he asked this question. Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And what did the disciples do? They listed various thoughts and ideas the people of their day had about Jesus. And we could do the same thing in our day. Who do people in the 21st century say that Jesus is? And people will have their own list of opinions, right? But what did Jesus do there? He made it very personal, didn't he? He asked them, he continues to ask us still today, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And in that, we really have the key question of Christmas and of all seasons. Who is this Jesus who is the focus of all this celebration and remembrance of events surrounding his birth? Was he simply an influential teacher whose legacy has been embellished over the years? Was he delusional in his claims of being God? Was he just another prophet in the line of Old Testament prophets? Or is he who he claimed to be? God in flesh. What Jesus do you truly believe in? What Jesus are you following? Who is Jesus to you? And the answer to that question, for you and for me, will be demonstrated in what we say and in how we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this declaration of who your Son is, the one you sent to be righteousness for sinners, the one you sent to be the propitiation of sins, the one you sent to be Lord and Savior, Redeemer, King, Messiah. Oh, Father, help us to be clear personally in our own understanding and acceptance and submission of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And then to be clear in how we portray him before others, how we describe him, how we show him in our confession and in our lives as the living Lord and Savior of sinners. This is so important. This is eternity hinges on these things we've been talking about, Father. Make it real in our own lives and make it clear in our testimony that others might believe in the biblical Jesus, who alone can save. Thank you, Father, for your great love and mercy upon us. In his name, amen.